So this afternoon, I want to look at what did Paul teach and how did he teach it, but we just sang that song. So I want to, Paul gives his resume in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you want to just flip there for a moment. And so we looked this morning about who Paul was and his background and how he was dramatically changed through his encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ and how God then would use Paul, again, probably not the way that, it's interesting, like if we were to devise how to work things out in history, we wouldn't be able to do it the way God has done it. Like, you, I mean, even the concept of, like, we're going to take this guy and do these things, I wouldn't even think, my choice would have been like, I'll have somebody and we'll raise them up to, you know, all the way and they're going to be Christian and have a, you know. But here's this guy who was as far away as you think you could get, and like that, he's the number one guy, which is interesting. So here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, 22 to 28, kind of his apostolic resume. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. So what he means there is he's making a point. He's kind of being sarcastic. Like, I have to talk like this because they were questioning his authority as an apostle. So he says, I speak as if insane, I more so. In other words, he's more of a servant of Christ than those people. He says, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. That's one less than... 40 was kind of death. So right to the point where they almost killed him. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. When he was stoned, they thought he was dead. Remember that story? And they drug him out of the city, and then he wasn't quite dead yet. Three times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night and a day I have spent in the deep. Can you imagine how scary that would be? To be out in the middle of the ocean for a day and a night. Just there. I just think of all the things that are underneath you that you can't see. Right? Out there, I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. So as we said this morning, why would Paul put himself in this position? Because well, if he wanted to survive, that he's saying all the things that he almost died, but God saved him, right? But because it's true, right? Because it's true, and that's the important thing. Now, we read this morning, that's my second point, but the first point we talked about at the end of this morning, why did he do this? Because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's what he says. That to know God is such a great thing that in view of that, all this other stuff is not a big deal. Right? He says in Romans that in view of eternity, this life is nothing. As bad as it might be, or as good as it is, that's the worst it's ever going to be for a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. You may have the greatest life known to man, and that's the worst it's going to ever be. Or you could have the worst life known to man, and for eternity, a billion, 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 billion years later, you're not even going to think like, well, that was nothing compared to where I am now in the presence of God. So, in light of that, he's saying, it's a no-brainer. It's not even a question. All these things I count as rubbish, he says, for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. But secondly, like we said, because it's true. I mean, if it's not true, this would be a sad tale, wouldn't it? Think about it. Like, you did all this, and then in the end you realize, like, oh, whoops. I should have stayed with Gamaliel, right? I should have stayed with him. Because I would have been like top of the council by now. But that's not the case, okay? And I think that this point, because it's true, I don't think we can emphasize that enough. I think we become desensitized to it in a way, especially those who have grown up in Christian homes. And you're surrounded with Christian friends, and you know, we meet with other people of like mind, and we just kind of take it as a given. Like, yeah, of course, this is true. But think about what it means that the Lord Jesus is who he said he is. Like, think about how that changes every aspect of your life. And I'll give you one simple example because I teach history. The way that we look at the events of the past is different from the way that a non-believer looks at it. I mean, I look at these kids that I talk to, and again, I feel like history is an acquired taste, right? I feel like as you get older, people generally appreciate history more, but when you're like 16, you're like, I don't care about that, you know? But when you're like 46, you're like, wow, I want to go get some books and find out what happened. So, but if there is no God, like if Jesus didn't rise from the dead and there is no God and all we have is this material world, then there's really no point to history. It's not going anywhere. There's no culmination of it. It's not directed for any purpose. It's just, here's a random series of things that happened. And you can learn from it. And people are kind of the same, so it tends to be cyclical. But so what? It doesn't really matter. But if you think about how God moves through history, you look at, for example, Alexander the Great. He conquered pretty much the known world, and people say, well, that's fantastic. But as a Christian, I look at that and I say, you know what? That was instrumental in preparing the world for the coming of the Lord Jesus, because he spread the Greek language, so there was a common language. He spread the culture. Then the Romans came in. What do we know the Romans for? Roads, right? Trade, the empire. I mean, it's all there. So when at the appointed time, the Lord Jesus could come at just the right time in history, that's all set up for them. It wasn't accidental that these things happened. There was a point to it. God was bringing it to pass. You look at an event like the Holocaust. How do you make sense out of, I mean, it's even from the biblical worldview, you say, wow, that's terrible. What a tragedy. But you see, when we talk about God's plan for Israel and how that event, as terrible as it was used to bring in the modern state of Israel against all odds, that it says back in the Old Testament, can a nation be born in a day? Yes, they were. In May of 1948, boom, they're back on the scene, right? That was not something that God didn't, like, it wasn't like, oh, I didn't see this coming, right? That was part of his plan through the ages. So there we're heading somewhere, and there's a culmination coming, and we're one step closer to the return of the Lord. And so the fact that this is true, and that we can know the truth, and we should want to tell others of the truth, and what did Jesus call himself? The truth, right? I mean, truth, I can't get past this in my mind. It's the kind of the ground everything's built on. It's the truth. It's real. This is what's really going on. And if that's the case, it should change our lives, shouldn't it? If the Bible's true, it should change our lives. And everything that we're doing should come back to the point that this is true, and we want to share this with other people. And if it's not true, I mean, think about how much our culture has been changing. You look at something like missionaries. We look at missionaries that that's a great thing to do, because you're going and you're telling them the good news. This is true. Here's a God who loves you. This is what he did for you. He wants to save you. He wants to bring you into his kingdom. But if that's not true, and tell me if I'm wrong, but in our culture now, we look at these people and we say, look at these people. They came into these indigenous populations and they started changing their culture and changing their language and disrupting their whole lives. And what a terrible thing, right? That's the narrative that you're getting today. But if it's true, that's the best thing that can happen. If someone comes and tells you, like, hey, there's a God who loves you and his son came and died for you. Like, that's the way that the truth should affect the way that we see things. So that's why Paul was willing to suffer, because he wanted to let people know this truth, because it's the most important thing that you can know. So what was Paul's message? What was he willing to suffer so much for? Flip to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this, I was talking downstairs with Josh, and we're talking about the, as one guy said, the embarrassment of riches when it comes to the transcript evidence for the New Testament. There's no other book that even comes close to the number of manuscripts and the early dating of the manuscripts. So we know that what we have is what was written down. And this particular passage is one of the earliest parts of the New Testament. Like, even the skeptical scholars date this back to almost the actual time of the resurrection. It's a creed that goes back to the very beginning in Jerusalem. And so here's what Paul says. He says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, the good news, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that, so here it is, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So again, they didn't have the New Testament yet. Paul's writing it at the time. So according to the scriptures, so that means according to the Old Testament, it's there. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. Again, according to the scriptures, it's all in the Old Testament. And that he appeared to Peter and the 12, and then he goes on to list everyone who the Lord Jesus appeared to. And that's it. That's all. And it can't be changed. The work is completed. There's nothing else to be added. That is the good news. It's very simple, right? Even a child can understand it. You can be saved without being a Bible scholar. That all you need to know is that I'm a sinner, that God did something about it. He sent his son. He became man. He died for me to pay my penalty. He rose from the dead, showing that God was satisfied with his death. And he offers that free forgiveness to me if I simply trust him. That's it. Now, in Galatians, if you flip to the book of Galatians, which many people think is Paul's earliest written letter. In Galatians, Paul says, and it's interesting how in history, people want to add to the gospel, and they want to change it, and they want to do all kinds of things, because it's almost, from a human point of view, too easy. It's too simple. They're saying, like, that's it. There's got to be something else. What do I do? You don't do anything. Well, I have to do something. Well, you can't do anything. That's the point. You have to just simply accept it. So here's what Paul says in verses 3 through 9 of Galatians 1. He says, grace to you and peace, which are great things, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But listen to this. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. You read Islam, because there's over a billion people who follow that religion. Supposedly, the angel Gabriel came down and gave a series of revelations to Muhammad. It's not the same as the gospel. So Paul says, even if an angel from heaven comes down and says something different from what we've said here, let him be accursed. That's what he says. And that's it. That's the core. And that, as I said this morning, Paul, through the Holy Spirit, fills in the gaps and gives us a fuller picture of who God is and what he's done on our behalf. Let me just read from one more passage in regard to this. Flip back to Colossians, if you would. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And Colossians chapter 1. Now, before I read this, I want you to think about this as I read this. I'm going to read from 13 to 29. In these 16 verses, Paul is going to talk about, in this short group of verses, the triune nature of God, the holiness and justice of God, the love of God, the universal guilt of mankind, our justification in Christ, salvation by faith, the mystery of God indwelling born-again believers, the church, and Christian maturity. In 16 verses. So that's why I said a lot of Paul's writing is very dense. He covers a lot of things. But we often say a familiar passage and like, but like, I had a kid one time in class because I do a series on Christianity, and we were talking about the Bible, and he said, he's like, well, have you ever read the Bible? And I said, yeah. He's like, I mean, I'm talking about the whole thing. And I said, yeah. He's like, you read the whole thing? Yeah. He's like, well, then what's the point? Like, you already read it. Then I'm like, well, every time you read it, there's new things that you see. It's like peeling an onion. There's layers to things, and you can read a verse that's very familiar to you, and that the 80th time you read it, all of a sudden you're like, whoa, I never realized that. I didn't see that before. So here's what he says, verse 13 of Colossians chapter 1. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God. Again, think about this from a Jewish perspective. He's the image, the Lord Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. That's why I was thinking about this morning when I read from John chapter 7 about Jesus' brothers, half-brothers. I mean, this is the one who made the universe. And he's sitting at your table with you. And he's sleeping in the same room with you. It's amazing. Amazing. He is before all things. And in him all things hold together. He's also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings, verse 24, for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That's a strange verse. What does that mean? That Paul is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That has nothing to do with our salvation. Our salvation was done. The Lord Jesus said it is finished. There is nothing left to be accomplished. But is the Lord Jesus still suffering? Think about that. What did the Lord Jesus say to Paul on the road to Damascus we read this morning? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Interesting, isn't it? Why are you persecuting me? MacDonald in his commentary says this, the afflictions endured by the apostle in his flesh were for the sake of Christ's body, namely the church. The sufferings of unsaved people are in a sense purposeless. There is no high dignity attached to them. They're only a foretaste of the pangs of hell to be endured forever, but not so the sufferings of Christians. When they suffer for Christ, Christ in a very real way suffers with them. You ever think about that? That's interesting, isn't it? That the head suffers when the body suffers. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Of this church, he says in verse 25, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what I said this morning, that Christ in you, that God would actually come to dwell within people, even Gentile dogs, like us, most of us, right? We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. It's not, you don't get saved and then just stop. That's just the beginning. He wants you to be complete, admonishing, teaching every man with wisdom. For this purpose, I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Now, obviously, since Paul wrote so much in the New Testament, we can't look at everything that Paul wrote. But I think what we read here, especially in Colossians here, is the core of his teaching, right? Think about all the topics he just addressed in that verse. And there's more in various places on a lot of those issues. But that's the kind of the core. And I think that's a lesson for us, that the gospel message, the good news, or as they called it in the early church, the way, should be at the center of everything that we do for the Lord. Think about that, that the gospel message, our proclamation of the gospel message, should be at the center of everything that we do for the Lord. And it should be the reason behind everything we do, with one exception. The only exception with that, that the gospel is not the reason behind it, is, I would say, knowing God, which is an end in and of itself. Like, so I want to learn more about God, which is going to help me share the gospel, but I don't do that just because I want to do that because he's worth it. To know God is the greatest good. But when we know him, what does that lead to? We want to do what he wants. We want the things that he wants. We become transformed into his likeness. And so we want the things that God wants. And what does God want? It says in 1 Timothy, which Paul wrote, chapter 2, verses 3 to 7, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Here's the gospel again. The testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, which is what we've been talking about. I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So again, Paul's saying, here's what I'm doing. Here's why I'm doing it, because that's what God wants. God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So then the question is, well, how did Paul go about doing this? If this is what God wants us to do, then, and we say like we want to use the New Testament as our model to follow, then Paul would be a good person to look at, I think. How did Paul go about sharing the good news with people? What was his evangelistic tactic, if you will? So if you go back to the book of Acts, where we were this morning, in Acts 13, he starts his first missionary, he's on his first missionary journey. And if you go to verse 14 of Acts 13, and we'll read verses 14 to 17. And it says, but going on from Perga, they arrived at Poseidon, Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went down into the synagogue and sat down. So one of the things you'll notice is that almost without exception, when Paul goes into a new city, the first thing he does, he finds a synagogue, and he goes there. Okay. After reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he led them out from it." Okay, so immediately he's saying, "Men of Israel, and here's the God that you worship." So he's acknowledging that, and he's going to go through the scriptures, and he's going to recount through the scriptures the history of the Jews according to the Torah. And if you jump down to verse 24 or 22, rather, and now notice as I'm going to read through to verse 45, but notice how Paul uses the scriptures. Okay, this is what we said this morning, to show them that in the very text that they have, here's the Lord Jesus. Here is God's plan there for them to see. Okay, so he says, after he had removed them, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, "I found David and the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus." After John had proclaimed before his coming baptism of repentance to the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of his salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning them." So you see what he's saying? These people read this stuff every Saturday, and they still fulfilled it, because they didn't recognize him. And he says, "And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him," so he's showing the prophetic nature of the work of the Lord Jesus, "they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead." What did he just do? What did he just give him? The gospel. He just gave him the gospel. "And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news," the gospel, "of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm." So now he goes back to show, look, this is right there. You saw it all the time. You didn't realize what it was. "You are my son. Today I've begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, he no longer returned to decay. He has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.'" For sake of time, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but you see what he's, you see the strategy that he's using. He knows that they believe in God. He knows that they accept the scriptures as authentic, and he's showing them that the gospel is there in their own scriptures. Let me show you where it is. You've just missed it. And so that's the tactic that he uses, but he's doing that in the synagogue. So he knows his audience. So what he's saying to them is directed at his audience. It's not just a general, generic approach that he just throws out for whoever's in earshot. He directs it specifically to the people who he's talking to. Okay? Now, if you watch this pattern, flip over to, or just look across to chapter 14. Okay, he's up in Galatia now. Now, in all these examples, the interesting thing is that there were churches formed. We talk about we want church growth. It's amazing. Paul goes to these places and there's a church there. And he goes to another town and there's a church there. He goes to another town and there's a church there. So we say, well, wait, if we want to do the same thing, what was Paul doing? How did he do this? Okay. So it says in chapter 14, if you just look at the first three verses, he says, "In Iconium, again, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hand." Now, we're not doing miracles, but the point is that they went there and they spoke boldly to them, okay? Now, look at his second missionary journey and flip over to chapter 17 of Acts. Again, just the first four verses. So they're in Thessalonica, again, church form, the book of Thessalonians is written to them. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. I think we should stop there and think about what that says. He reasoned with them. So he just didn't say it to them and just sit it down and boom. He said, here's what it says. And do you think that they asked him questions? Absolutely. And he said, sure, I hear you. Let me show you. And he reasoned with them, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. So in order to do that, you have to know the Scriptures. Like we said this morning, Paul knew the Scriptures, so he goes into the synagogue and he shows these people and reasons with them. Look, it's there. I can show you where it is. Okay? And it says, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. All right? Now, if you flip over to, we can stay in chapter 17, but in verse 22, Paul's in Athens, and he's talking about the Lord Jesus. Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects. And he talks about the unknown God. And they were intrigued by this, so they invited him to come up to the Areopagus to give a talk before the who's who of the intellectuals. And so he gets up there, and he gives this amazing speech to them, which I'm not going to read. But the interesting thing, if you read through this, and you just look at verse 24, the God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. How did the Greek gods come to be? They were formed out of the chaos. Right, and they were fallible, and they had all kinds of crazy stories for all the different gods and who did what to who and how this worked. And Paul starts out saying, like, you know, you're looking for this unknown God in case you missed one. He said, the God who made the world and all things in it. Immediately, what's he saying? This God's different. He's not like the other gods that you have. And he's talking to his audience because he knows what they believe. And so the very first sentence he says, immediately they would have been like, what? The God who made the world and everything in it? That's not how the Greek gods came to be. They formed out of the chaos, and this God slept with this God, and that formed this, and so on and so on. Right? Immediately you have this totally different approach to this. And it's interesting, the same idea is there today. One of the things you see on the internet when you see these atheist blogs and YouTube videos and stuff, that they'll say, like, they think this is like the height of cleverness. They're like, the Christian will say something like they believe in God, and they'll say, let me ask you a question. Do you believe in Thor? No, I don't believe in Thor. Do you believe in Zeus? No, I don't believe in Zeus. Do you believe in Apollo? No, I don't believe in Apollo. Well, I don't believe in them either. I just take it one step further. I don't believe in the God of the Bible. Well, that's not the same. It's two different categories, because all those are created gods. I don't believe in created gods either. But the God I worship was not created. He is the creator. He's the first cause of everything. So you can't lump them all into the same category. So Paul's addressing that here. He's saying, look, this is a whole different story here. You're saying one story. I got a different story. This is the one who brought everything into existence. And he's not served by people. He doesn't need anything from you. He doesn't need your sacrifices and your little stone here to give him some kind of honor or whatever. He doesn't need you. You need him. And then he goes on to, what he does, if you read this, he appeals to the created world, and then he appeals to their moral sense. Right? He says in verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring that all to all men that all people everywhere should repent, because he's fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And then he gives them the gospel. But the point I want to show you that is the message that he gives is not the same message that he gave to the Jewish people in the synagogue. It's a different approach, right? Flip over to chapter 18. Paul's in Corinth. Again, church formed in Corinth. And if you look at verses 4 through 6, he says, "And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks." Interesting. Trying to persuade them. Okay. Oftentimes, you'll hear people say, and I know why they say it, and it's biblical, just preach the word. But I think sometimes we get off on one extreme or the other, right? He was trying to persuade them through the scriptures, right? So we are supposed to be a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. See what I'm saying? Like, we should be able to go in there, like I said the other week, when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, hey, I'm glad you're here. Let's talk, right? Not just like quote John 3:16 at him and shut the door, right? Let me talk to you. And what's the likelihood that the people who are the, because, you know, you get the, they don't know, if they haven't been to your house, you get the first line, which are the young people, you know, and then as soon as you start talking about the Bible, because I usually say, can you just wait a second, let me go get my Bible for a second, then usually the older person steps in, and then they take over the conversation, because they don't want you to say stuff to the fledgling there to get them off track, right? Because they'll be like, they'll get in the car, and they'll be like, wait, he was talking about all kinds of stuff. Well, what does that mean? Like, don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. Right, but that's what Paul was doing, right? He was reasoning with them from the scripture, okay? And it says, but when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook off his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And then verse 11, it says, and he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Interesting, just one side point before I get to what I really want to say. But this idea of your blood be on your own heads, he says that again later on in the book of Acts. To me, when I read those verses, it always makes me pause, because it's not just that we want to do what God wants us to do. We have a responsibility too, right? Like Paul says later, your blood's not on my head because I've told you everything. You've rejected it. Now it's your responsibility. So I did my part in it, but our part in it is to tell people, to share, okay? Now, the interesting thing that I want to point out about all these things, and we're going to look at one more, which is in Ephesus. But you notice what's going on here all the time. What is Paul doing? And I think, again, when we look at some of this stuff, like, there are many different ways that the Lord uses to bring people into. Like, you can leave there, you hear tremendous stories about someone leaves a tract on a table and a waiter takes it and throws it in the trash, and the dishwasher picks it out of the trash and gets saved. You know, I'm not discounting that, right? Certainly. But if you look at the pattern that Paul is setting, essentially, what is he doing? He's having a Bible study, right? He's having a Bible study. And that's what's starting these churches. He's getting people in, and he's showing them a reasoning from the scripture, and that's what boom, turns the light bulb on, and these people are like, and a lot of them get saved, but it's not just like, you know, I witnessed to you on the street and then, you know, go find a church. Like, he's bringing them in and they're coming back he's there for a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So that, like, when he leaves, they're already kind of developing and they can kind of go out, and he's going to not leave them alone, but like they got a good start, right? So it's essentially, he's growing the church through Bible studies. And again, if you just flip over one more example in chapter 19, now he's in Ephesus. Again, church started there. And look at verses 8 through 10. He says, but when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way, the gospel, before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years. so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks, for 2 years. Right? Now, it's interesting, when people became hostile and started attacking it, what did he do? He withdrew. Right? It's not that you don't want to debate with anybody, but you have to decide whether are they honestly looking for an answer, or are they just trying to be argumentative? Right? But when they were attacking him, he said, okay, I'm not going to force this on you. But he withdrew. And we see, again, he did that several times. And that's comforting because, again, it takes the pressure. There's no pressure on us. We don't argue people into heaven. Our job is simply to be prepared so that we can share the word and reason the gospel to people. And then, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians, which Tom and I just talked about this. He said, you know, what is Apollos and what is Paul? We're servants through whom you believed. Even the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted Apollos water, but God was causing the growth, so that neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. But again, that being said, do you think people challenged Paul on it? Sure they did. But he was prepared to give an answer. And how do we know how he responded? 2 Corinthians 10:5 says this. This is a powerful statement. He says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You can't reason with people if you're not prepared. Like, remember what it says, the Holy Spirit will bring these things to your remembrance. But if you never got them in there in the first place, God's not going to, like, give you some revelation of the Word of God if you never memorized anything. You know what I'm saying? You have to be in the Word. You have to know the Word. Now, again, I kind of hinted at this a couple minutes ago, but I want to ask a couple questions just in the last 5 minutes. And I'm not really looking for answers, but because these things have been on my mind and have been bothering me and challenging me. So I just kind of want to put a stone in your shoe. You know, that's kind of annoying and you keep thinking about it. Hopefully it's not annoying. But, like, when I look at the assemblies and I look at how the numbers used to be in the assemblies and you look at how that corresponded with the culture, it made sense because, you know, it was a Christian culture and there were a lot of people in the assemblies. And you look at the assemblies today and there are a lot of them that aren't in existence anymore. There's a lot of them have closed their doors. There's a lot of people who choose not to stay in the assemblies. And there's not a lot of new assemblies being formed. Many places. Some places there are. But if we kind of say that we're a New Testament assembly, that we try to do things according to the pattern that's set out in the New Testament, and we meet according to the principles in the New Testament, and so my questions kind of come out of this. Like, Paul was responsible for bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. And there were churches planted. And when we look at the pattern from Scripture, how did he do it? Through Bible studies. He did it through Bible studies. It wasn't just pure, I mean, I'm sure he talked to people as he went everywhere and stuff, but it wasn't just street evangelism. It wasn't certain other things. He met with them, and he opened the Word of God, and he taught them from the Scriptures. And they became part of the church. And I was thinking of a couple questions. And again, this is directed at me more than anybody else. But how many people in the assemblies are first-generation Christians? I mean, it's almost like I think, like, I'm not. I can go back a couple generations with people who have been in the assemblies. But, like, if you look at by number, I think the number of first-generation Christians in most assemblies is very small. Would you agree? Why is that? I think fellowship is very important. But is that all that we want? Are we content to have a good group of believing friends? Again, these are questions I ask myself. When you look at studies about the culture, especially young people when you look at what they're interested in. They want the truth. They want to know, in many cases, like, I want to know what the Bible says. I don't want to hear about your religion and all that stuff. I want to hear, like, what does it say? Again, what's, if we could say, like, there's one thing that we hang our hat on in the assemblies, what do we have? We preach the word. We know the word. So if we have what people want, where is the disconnect coming? Right? How about this? When people come to visit, or even when you talk to people about the way that we meet, is that difficult? It is. Because, again, they're like, you don't have a pastor? Well, what do you, like, who's in charge? Like, what do you do? And like, even to explain it, what do you have to do? You have to go to the scriptures. You have to say, like, well, if you look at it, there's elders and there's deacons, and this is the way. But that takes some time, doesn't it? And you look at, in most denominational churches, they have membership classes. Now, I don't think, like, again, the New Testament doesn't, if you're saved, you're part of the church, right? We don't have a membership of, you know, you're not a member of Grace Gospel. But how can we do that to get those people to understand what's even going on, right? I talked to a brother who I won't say, but they shared with me that when they first came to the assemblies, they said, I was like, what in the world's going on here? Right? And then they went to a Bible study for a while. And then when they came back, they were like, yes, I get it. This is fantastic. But not right away, because they didn't know anything. And I think, like, sometimes I you know, you have to be careful. I remember Mr. Gessner gave a great message years ago about traditions, right? I mean, there are things that we hold on to, boy. Like, and it's like, that's not in the New Testament. I mean, I'm not saying it's a bad thing. It might be a very good thing. But the first century church didn't do that. I mean, we do it, but they didn't do it. So, you know, and again, not saying it's bad, but doesn't mean that you, like, it's henceforth now and forever, and we can't ever change that sort of thing. So I think, when I look at Paul and I think about these things, to me, like, and we had a kind of a series of messages over the last few months that have kind of been leading in this kind of direction. And I look at, you know, there's one assembly in this whole Lehigh Valley. There should be more than this, right? Like, and I'm saying, again, is it just an individual responsibility, or corporately, do we have a responsibility as bodies of believers to figure out how can we share the truth of the gospel with people and teach them the word so that they get saved? Not just steal people from other churches, but to get people saved, amen, right? Amen. So I think these are things that are challenging, and I think Paul is a good example to look at as a model of how we might be able to proceed. So, again, it's been a stone in my shoe, and hopefully it's one in yours, and as we go forward, we can pray about these things and think about them. So let's close in a word of prayer. God and Father, we just thank you for the truth of the gospel. We thank you that you desire all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We thank you that we have the truth in your word. And we thank you that your word is preached here at Grace Gospel. We thank you for the faithfulness of the saints in doing that. And we just thank you that we have the resources of people who know the scriptures and who search the scriptures. We pray that you would help us as a body of believers to know how to, as Paul said, to spread the gospel to those who need to hear it, that we would fulfill your desire to have all men come to the knowledge of the truth, that we would be able to plant and let you give the growth, Lord. And we just pray that you would direct us in this and bless our time and give us safety as we travel home. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.